Okay, now if you have your Bible, if you'd like to turn with me to Genesis chapter 20. And we began to look at this passage last week. My plan is to finish this off this evening, and then we'll have John next week, and we'll start on John chapter 21 the week after that, God willing. So Genesis chapter 20, and beginning to read at verse 1. And Abram journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abram said to Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she, even she herself, said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done." Then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, male and female servants, and gave them to Abraham. And he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' Then to Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody.' Thus she was rebuked. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children. For the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." Okay, well, let me just ask you a question to begin with this evening. If you didn't know anything else about Abraham, and you just read this chapter for the very first time, which of these two men would you consider to be the better person? Which of these two would you think was the more righteous? Again, I'm saying, if you didn't know anything else about Abraham, and this was the first time you'd ever read this chapter, which of these two men would you consider to be the most righteous? Would it be Abraham, who lied and said his wife was his sister to save his own life, and stood by while they took his wife away that she might be taken into another man's harem, and when asked by that man later why he had lied and said she was his sister, admitted to having planned the deception years before? Would it be him? Or would it be Abimelech, who took another man's wife and planned to marry her, not knowing that she was already married because the man to whom she was married had lied and told him that it was his sister? And then when the truth of the matter was made known to him by God, he restored her to her husband, paid him handsomely for the inconvenience, and gave the man whose wife she was the freedom of the land to let him live wherever he wanted. Which of those two would you consider to be the better person? If you didn't know anything else about Abraham, and this was all you had to go on. What do you think? See, my point is, if we only judge by what we see here, we might well come to the conclusion that Abimelech was the better man. Possibly. Which only goes to show it's unwise to make judgments on the basis of what appears to be on the surface. And you certainly can't judge a person standing with God on the basis of whether you think that is a good person or not. The truth is, believers don't always behave as believers should. Not only that, but at times, pagans behave better than we might expect. And maybe there are times when pagans even appear to be better people than believers, although that ought not to be. I'm not saying that, by pagans, I mean non-believers. And by that, I'm not saying that pagans shouldn't or can't do good things. What I'm saying is that as believers, our lives ought to be exemplary because of who and what we are. Let me just share a couple of verses from the New Testament. For example, 1 Peter and chapter 2, verse 11, Peter says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." All Peter's saying there, he's saying to believers, listen, your lives ought to be exemplary. Amongst the unsaved, amongst the pagans, your lives ought to be exemplary. You know, folks, our witness isn't primarily what we say, although what we say in terms of sharing the gospel is obviously of great importance. But first and foremost, our witness is our life, you see. And our lives ought to be exemplary. I want to remind you of what the Lord Jesus himself said in that great Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 5 and verse 16, he's speaking here to disciples, and I guess would-be disciples. And he says in chapter 5 and verse 20, "I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And again, Jesus is saying there, he's saying, listen, your righteousness ought to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Now listen, the scribes and Pharisees outwardly appeared as righteous people. They sought to do the things that were according to the law. They sought to live their lives, at least outwardly, by the rule of law. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, but your righteousness should be greater than that. So as believers, our lives ought to be exemplary. Yet the honest truth is, and what I think this passage in Genesis 20 demonstrates, is that as believers, we don't always get it right. We don't always get it right. And sometimes pagans do. At least outwardly appear to get it right. Although to suggest that Abimelech here was a better person or a good man on the basis of what we read here is actually a mistake. It is to ignore the rest of his life and in fact what is glaringly obvious from the passage before us, as I hope to show. Abimelech was a sinner. Full stop. To suggest that Abimelech was the better man because he gave Sarah back to Abraham and paid him off, is to fail to take into account the motivations of his heart. For example, why did he want Sarah in the first place? And what motivated him to give her back when he did? See, the problem is, man tends to judge by what he sees, the outward appearance of things. God judges the heart. And God, in fact, even judges the very thoughts and intents of the heart, the motivations of the heart. And for me, you see, what this passage illustrates is the truth that it's by grace we are saved through faith and not by works. So what I want us to do this evening is to try and look again at these two men, Abraham and Abimelech, and let's try to get beyond what appears on the surface, and let's try to understand what was in the heart of these two men. So Abimelech, first of all. Let's begin with him. And again, as I said earlier, a superficial reading of this might leave us with the impression that Abimelech had done nothing wrong. Certainly, he didn't think he'd done anything wrong. He even protests his innocence to the Lord. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she, even she herself, said, 'He's my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." He protests his innocence to the Lord. And notice, he even claims his nation are righteous, and no doubt includes himself in that, you see. As it says in Proverbs 20 verse 6, most men will proclaim each his own goodness. Most men will proclaim each his own goodness. And Proverbs 21 verse 2 says, "Every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart," it says. And therein is the problem, friends. God, the righteous judge, doesn't just look at the outward deeds that a person does. He sees the heart and he sees what's there. And the Lord judges with complete knowledge of the entire person. Not just what he says with his mouth, not just the deeds that he does, but actually the thoughts and intents of his heart, you see. God judges with complete knowledge of the entire person. And he judges on the basis of his own perfect standard of righteousness. So take Abimelech here as an example. As I say, a superficial reading of this chapter might have some people thinking, poor man, he hadn't done anything wrong. In fact, he'd been wronged by Abraham and Sarah, who both lied to him. But wait a minute. Had Abimelech really done nothing wrong here? I mean, I know he'd taken another man's wife, but he didn't know she was another man's wife, did he? Her husband had lied to him. That's true. But you see, Abimelech himself was already married. Look at verse 17. "So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children." So you see, although he's taken another man's wife, in that sense, in innocence, not knowing she's married, he himself is already married. And you see, while Abimelech obviously thought that was okay to have more than one wife, and no doubt the society that he lived in thought that was perfectly acceptable, what we have to understand is what the Lord Jesus himself said about that. So if we turn to Matthew chapter 19, this is some of Jesus' teaching on marriage. I'm not going to read it all, because actually the main subject he touches on here is actually divorce. But in terms of marriage, Jesus says, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" And so basically, you know, Jesus isn't there quoting from the law of Moses or anything, which obviously hasn't even been written down in the time of Abraham. He's quoting from the beginning of creation. And God's intention for marriage is that it is between one man and one woman. Okay, now if you go to Matthew chapter 5, again in the Sermon of the Mount, so here in verse 27, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" So here we are speaking primarily about a person who's already married to someone, and you know what adultery is in the eyes of most people's understanding. It is having a sexual relationship with someone who outside of the marriage relationship when you were already married. But Jesus goes on to say, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So if this is talking about a man who's already married to someone, who lusts after someone else that he isn't married to, then Jesus says, in God's eyes, that's adultery of the heart. He's already committed adultery in his heart, is the way that God looks at it, the way the Lord looks at it. And don't forget who the judge is at the end of the day and whose law it is by which men will be judged. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 says, verse 19, "We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." So in other words, all men, it's not just speaking here to Jewish people who knew the law of Moses. All men will be judged by the standard of God's perfect law, is what that is saying. All who appear before God in the judgment will be judged according to the standard of God's perfect law. Most men will proclaim each his own goodness, and every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. And this married man's heart, Abimelech, this man's married heart was full of lust for another woman. So according to God's word then, Abimelech was an adulterer at heart. He may not have touched her physically, and that of course formed part of his defense. Yet the only reason he hadn't yet touched her was because the Lord had withheld her from him, the Lord says to him in verse 6. It wasn't because he didn't want to, it was because somehow the Lord had withheld her from him. As for Abimelech's returning Sarah to Abraham, it seems to me he only did that because the Lord said, "You're a dead man if you don't." In other words, he did it to save his own skin. It wasn't an act of repentance born out of deep conviction for sin. And this brings me to what is surely this man's greatest sin. Certainly, it's his biggest mistake. See, despite the fact that he was visited by the Lord himself, despite the fact that the Lord spoke to Abimelech in the clearest terms, he revealed his sin to him. He told Abimelech what was even in his heart, showing him that the Lord actually knows the very thoughts and intents of his heart. And he even told him why he was unable to touch Sarah, because God himself had graciously withheld her from him. And despite the fact that the Lord's appearing to him left him with absolutely no doubt that God had the power to destroy him and his entire nation. In fact, he'd already shown his power by closing up the wombs of all those who were in his house. Presumably that means his wife and his concubines, his wives perhaps, and concubines. Yet despite all of that, there appears to be no turning away from his sin, no turning to the Lord in repentance, no acceptance of God as the one and only true and living God, no faith in the Lord. There is no crying out to God for mercy and forgiveness. And I want you to notice what the Lord said to him. Abimelech, verse 4, had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister, and she even She herself even said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this." And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me." The Lord says to him, if you'd have touched her, you were sinning, first of all, against me. You know, when I read that again this week, it reminded me of that occasion when the prophet Nathan went to King David. And through the prophet Nathan, the Lord exposed David's sin. And do you remember what David said in his prayer of repentance? It's Psalm 51. And David said, "Against you, you alone have I sinned." And you know, if you read that, you're thinking to yourself, well, naturally, he didn't just sin against the Lord. He sinned against Uriah, her husband. He sinned against her. He sinned against her parents. He sinned against so many people. But what David was saying there is sin, in the first instance, is always against God. So God is saying here that your sin would have been against me. And he's pointing that out to Abimelech. And yet, in all this chapter, I find no indication that Abimelech ever asked God for forgiveness. Instead, he appears to think that by giving Sarah back to Abraham, and by giving Abraham sheep and oxen, male and female servants, and 1,000 pieces of silver, he can cover his own sin and pay his way into the favour of this God and his prophet. I actually prefer the NIV translation of verse 16, which I think brings the meaning out a little more clearly than it does in the New King James Version and the King James Version, in my opinion. And in the NIV translation, it says this, verse 16, "To Sarah he said, 'I am giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offence against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated.'" In other words, what he's trying to do is buy his way out of this. He's trying to cover his own sin by the payment of money. And you know, again, when I thought about that this week, it struck me that, you know, even to this day, some people tend to think in a similar way. Some even think they can bribe God. That if they do this, or if they do that, or if they pay money to the church, or donate to some good cause, or do some good deed, that it will cover any sins they might have committed and buy favour with God. You know what? That is not only utterly ridiculous, but it's also extremely insulting and offensive to God. It is to suggest that the God of all righteousness can be bribed or bought with money or good deeds or whatever else it is. The truth is, friends, we've all sinned. Maybe in similar ways to Abimelech, maybe in different ways, but we have all sinned. And the Lord shows us this. He shows us that we're sinned by two principal means. The first is by our conscience. And our conscience is this moral sense of right and wrong that's built into our human makeup, that acts as a sort of guide to our behaviour. The problem, of course, with the human conscience as it is that it has become affected by sin and the fall. So that while it might be good as a general guide, on its own, our conscience isn't a perfect guide. And in fact, in a day and age such as the one in which we live today, where increasing numbers of people are saying or believing that we're nothing but animals, that we are higher evolved animals, then the more a person believes that, the less place there really is for a conscience, isn't there? I mean, what is right and what is wrong? And again, increasingly in the society we live in, that's all relative. It's all subjective. Who's to say what is right and who's to say what is wrong? And of course, we have just been through Sodom and Gomorrah and all the rest of it. And as we're all well aware, we are living at a time when a whole generation of people have grown up and the next generation is being brought up under a kind of teaching and a kind of ideology that says you can even choose your sexuality. You can even choose whether you want to identify as a man or a woman, or whether you want to be married to somebody of the same sex, or whatever else it is, that you can all decide for yourself. And so the more that kind of thing happens, the more the human conscience becomes seared. It becomes warped. So whilst we do all have a conscience, and I guess, you know, you may sometimes question that. You may sometimes think of some people and think, do they have a conscience at all? Well, I want to suggest to you, everyone does have a conscience. It's just that some people's conscience is so seared and so warped that the behaviour and the things that they do is just way off. It's just way off what is right. The perfect guide, the perfect means to determine right or wrong, the perfect guide is the Word of God, and particularly the law of God, which stands as the definitive guide for what is right and wrong. And by it, the sinner knows that he's sinned. By the law is the knowledge of sin, it says in Romans 3 verse 20. By the law comes the knowledge of sin. So when the Holy Spirit works upon the conscience of a sinner who's been enlightened by the law, that sinner becomes aware of his guilt and his need of God's forgiveness. And to those whose knowledge of sin and guilt before God moves them with fear and causes them to cry out to God for forgiveness, he reveals to them how they can be forgiven by God. The only way they can be forgiven by God. And that is through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his sacrificial death. Just as he showed Abraham in the clearest terms. If you turn to chapter 22, I'm not going to say too much about this great chapter now, but because we'll be coming to it in a few weeks' time. But Genesis chapter 22, this is where God calls Abraham to go and offer up his son, his only son, Isaac. And of course, God never intends for Abraham to kill Isaac. He's never going to let him go through with it. But what God is showing Abraham in chapter 22 is what God himself would do for him, for Abraham, for Isaac, and for mankind. When God himself delivered up his only son and actually did go through with it. So in verses 2 and 3, he said, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." And what we'll discover is Mount Moriah and the place God tells him to offer up Isaac is the place where Jesus himself became the sacrifice for our sins. It's the exact same place. It's where Jesus himself died. Go down to verse 7 and 8. And so now they're coming towards the place. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. So Abraham knew that God would provide the lamb for a burnt offering. What is he talking about there? Does he think at that point it's still going to be Isaac? Or does he think that God is going to provide a substitute? Well, go down to verse 13. "Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" And it was. As I say, this is the exact place where Jesus himself died for our sins. What is God showing Abraham through that chapter? He's showing him in tremendous by how he viewed women and marriage and so on. His views on matters like that being moulded, of course, to some extent by the society and culture he lived in. And again, as I think I might have said last week, you know, friends, we've really got to pray for our young people, our children, our grandchildren, and those who are still outside, because their minds are being moulded by the culture and the society that we live in. And Christian parents, you know, it's our job, and grandparents, it's our job to pray, not only pray for our children, but provide them with the truth, the alternative to the philosophy of this world and this culture that we live in. Of course, coming to Abimelech, of course, he didn't have a Bible to refer to, did he? And the true man of God, the only true man of God in town at that time, wasn't exactly any help to him, was he? It was Abraham. He was the only true man of God around. And sadly, he lied to him. That's very, very sad. Even so, the Lord himself appeared to Abimelech and spoke his word to him, making Abimelech aware of his sin and warning him that the wages of sin is death. Touch her and you're dead. The wages of sin is death. And yes, it produced fear in Abimelech, and I think sorrow and regret. He was sorry he'd ever set eyes on Abraham and Abraham's wife. He regretted that he'd taken this man's wife to be his own wife unknowingly. He regretted the whole incident, I suppose. But unfortunately, it wasn't the sorrow that leads to repentance, not true repentance, which would have brought a change of heart and a change of mind, resulting in a change of behaviour and life, and crucially, a turning to God. Let's just turn to 2 Corinthians and chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and I'm beginning to read at verse 8 down to verse 11. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it." And of course, he's talking about 1 Corinthians, in which he had to say some strong and very serious things to these Corinthians. He had to correct some wrong behaviour, and clearly it made them very, very sad. You know, the job of a pastor, the job of a preacher, isn't to say things to make people feel all happy and jolly the whole time, you know. You know, the purpose of the Word of God, as the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, is it is useful for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, and for instruction in righteousness. It's for correction sometimes. Is it pleasant to be corrected when you're wrong? Not necessarily. Does it feel pleasant when you're reproved for wrong behaviour? I don't think it's pleasant at all. But sometimes that is the purpose. And so Paul says, "Even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you prove yourself to be clear in this matter." So what Paul is saying there, he said, the things that I said to you, actually, I felt sorry that I had to say it. And I felt sorry that it obviously upset you when I did say it. But I'm not sorry now, Because the word of God actually produced something in you. That godly sorrow produced repentance and actually led to action and restoration in that sense. But you know, when we come to this man Abimelech, even though the Lord's appeared to him, revealed his sin to him, shown him that your sin would have been against me, Almighty God, and I dare say he did regret what had happened. He was sorry for it. He wished he'd never done it, but it didn't lead him to repentance. There doesn't seem to be any repentance at all in Abimelech that leads to a change in behavior, a change of mind, a change of heart, and a turning to God. Notice, as I think I said earlier, there's nowhere in this passage that we read that he asked for God's forgiveness. Neither is there any indication here that he began to seek God after this. Instead, Abimelech tried to cover his, let's call it, unintentional sin by paying Abraham and Sarah off. All he was interested in, this man, it seems to me, was getting things back to normal and having his wives healed from whatever it was that was making them unable to function in the way that he wanted them to. That was Abimelech, as I see it. So what about Abraham then? Well, of course, Abraham didn't behave here in the way you would expect a man of faith to behave. That's true. He certainly didn't behave in a way that you would expect a man who'd been walking with the Lord for as long as he had to behave, who'd had the sorts of revelations and visitations from the Lord that Abraham had had. He lied about his relationship with his wife, and that resulted in her being taken by this pagan king who wanted her for his harem. It put her at risk. It put at risk the working out of God's plans and purposes for Abraham, for Sarah, for the son that God had promised them, and for the covenant people that would come from that son, and ultimately, the messianic line. Not that God's plans were ever at risk in that sense. God would see to that. But I mean, if we look at it purely from the human perspective, what Abraham did was putting all that at risk. And when asked by Abimelech to explain himself and why he'd lied as he did, his response sounds like a snivelling excuse that showed little, if any, faith in God. But he blamed it on the fact that Abimelech's people had no faith and no fear of God. Look at verse 11. Abraham said, "Because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife." He blamed his behaviour on the fact that the people he was now living amongst had no faith in God and no fear of God. It's all very sad, really. Instead of standing by faith in the Lord he'd come to know, who is God Most High, the creator and possessor of heaven and earth, to whom nothing is impossible, he gives in to fear. Fear of the people he's living amongst. Fear of the circumstances he finds himself in. And fear causes him to forget. To forget the things God had already done for him. To forget the great victories God had already won for him. To forget the wonderful promises that God had made to him. And it results, all of this, in terrible loss of testimony. It results in the man of God sinning in full view of the pagans he was supposed to be witnessing to, who, it has to be said, might well have wondered what his faith was worth once they found out that he was a man of God. What was his faith really worth? I mean, it didn't seem to, you know, I'm trying to think as they might have thought. This man claims to have faith in this God, and yet it doesn't seem to do anything to help with his fears. It doesn't seem to help him at all with his life. In fact, he has to lie his way through it. And see, were it not for the way that God had revealed himself to Abimelech, they might have come to the conclusion that Abraham's God was no help to him whatsoever, at least not in the land of Gerar. And you see, the thing is this, that many pagans at that time tended to think that the gods were territorial. So a god who had power and dominion over this particular area or region might not necessarily be powerful in another area. In another place, another god might hold power over that region, you see. So with that kind of belief system and that kind of mentality, they may well have come to the conclusion, were it not for the fact that God had visited Abimelech in the way that he did, that Abraham's God has no power in Gerar. Might have wherever else he come from before, but not here. And that is why this man is so crippled by fear, is the conclusion they may well have come to. Let's be careful, friends, how we portray God to the world. Let's be very careful how we portray the Lord to the world. If you really believe that he is Lord God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, to whom nothing is impossible, and that he is a God who keeps his promises, then act like it. Act like it. Act as though that were true, because it is true. See, it isn't usually what you say you believe that makes an impression on people. It's what you do and how your faith affects the way you live. That's what makes an impression on people. I'm not saying it isn't important what we say. Of course it is. And it's important, to, as the Apostle Peter says to the people he writes to, always be ready to give a reason for the faith that is in you. And of course it is important what we say. But what leaves the biggest impression is what you do. And how your faith affects the way you behave and how you live. Let's be careful how we portray the Lord to the world. If we really believe he is Lord God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, to whom nothing is impossible, a God who keeps his promises, then let's act like it. Okay, so in closing then, Abraham obviously stumbled here. His faith took a bit of a dive and he sinned. And as I said at the start of this, on the surface at least, it might have appeared like he was no better than Abimelech. Some might even say Abimelech looks like a better man than him. But, and I'm not condoning what Abraham did in saying what I'm about to say, but listen, it isn't what a person appears to be outwardly that counts ultimately. It's what has taken place within a person's heart. Abraham may have done wrong here. He certainly didn't behave as one might have expected a man of faith to behave. But see, Abraham was a sinner saved by grace through faith, not by works. And Abraham was a justified man. Abraham was justified in God's eyes, just as all we are who are saved by faith, justified in the sight of God. And the honest truth is, even as believers, we don't always do what we should, do we? We don't always act in ways that are consistent with who and what we are. So I want to turn to 1 John and chapter 1. So beginning to read at verse 5. And John here, of course, is speaking to believers. And he says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. John there is talking to believers, and he's saying, look, you know, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. Truth is not in us. You know, if we say we've not sinned, we're making God out of as a liar. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. These things are written so that we may not sin. But if we sin, if like Abraham, we stumble, our faith takes a dive and we sin, we fall into some sin, then we have an advocate, one who speaks in our defence, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for all of our sin, a sacrifice of atonement. So coming back to that passage in 2 Corinthians and chapter 7, verses 8 to 11. Let me read it again. Even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you prove yourself to be clear in this matter. You know what? I think God humbled Abraham through this experience with Abimelech in the land of Gerar. Abraham, I am absolutely certain, was sorry for what he'd done, and he regretted it deeply. And that in Abraham, it was a godly sorrow that led to repentance. Of that I'm certain. How do I know that? I know that, you see, because God restored him. And Abraham received the promise in chapter 21. Isaac was born to Abraham and Sarah. He received the promise. And then in chapter 22, as we've hinted this evening, God gives Abraham even greater revelation concerning the Son of God, who would come and give his life as a ransom for sinners like Abraham, who sinned on this occasion, not as an unbeliever, but as a believer. And I don't know about you, but I find that encouraging. Because as we've said so many times before, folks, you know, for some Christians, it's perhaps not difficult to grasp that when we come to faith in Christ, that our past is forgiven. It's sometimes when we sin as believers, we struggle. You know, can God forgive me again? And of course, the enemy of our souls, the accuser of the brethren, comes along and says, no, he can't. Before you were saved, yes. Now, no. But what do we have here? We have Abraham, 20-odd years after God called him, and he still falls into the same sin he committed years before, but God restores him. Because godly repentance leads to forgiveness and restoration. And may God give us the same repentance if we ever fall. And let us, friends, as Christian believers, let us make sure that the way that we portray the Lord to the world is one that is according to truth and shows God for who he really is, the God of all creation, creator of heaven and earth, the Almighty, who is a God who always keeps his promises. Amen. Let's just close with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you again for the privilege that we have to be able to open these scriptures and read these things. And Father, some passages are quite difficult to understand, Lord, and partly because, Lord, we're dealing with people and things from cultures that and times that are very much divorced from our own. But Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will take this word and apply it to our hearts. And I pray that, Lord, you will give us a faith that is increasing and growing stronger as time goes by. And Lord, I pray that you will enable us in our witness and through our lives to be able to portray who Christ is and what he's like to a world that doesn't know. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.